And so thrilled with it, I decided that this Easter we'll be looking at Hebrews for our Easter messages. Well, what is the letter to the Hebrews? What's it about? Well, it covers a lot of ground, and it's a rather strange book to us because it deals with Jewish rituals and the Jewish way of thinking, which isn't actually the way we tend to think today. But it's a great book because it illustrates so clearly, if we can just work at it a bit and get into that Jewish mindset, then we can start to understand the depth and the glory, and to tell you something else, even better, what Jesus Christ is now doing for us. And we'll be looking at that a bit as we go through our messages this Easter. But it's a letter to Jewish Christians. It's a letter to people who, in a sense, to put it simply, have lost their way a bit. They heard the gospel. They received it with joy. They looked at the scriptures. They would have looked at their Old Testament, because that's all they had in those days. It wouldn't have been their Old Testament then. But they would have looked at it and they would have thought, wow, this is what this book is all about. This is fulfilled in Jesus. But then they found life was tough. Life was hard. They would have been in a situation where they would have been getting persecuted. And persecution was coming from two directions. It's a really bad situation to be in. The Jews were exempt from worshipping the emperor. But the Romans saw Jesus Christ and his followers as a cult. So suddenly they were disloyal citizens if they worshipped Christ rather than sticking to their Judaism. Well, that was bad enough, but the other problem was this. Their friends and neighbours in the Jewish synagogue would now have nothing to do with them. In fact, they would have been booted out. And you can imagine, they've received the message with joy. They've been living it for a bit. And then suddenly they think, this is hard. This is tough. Oh, is there really that much difference between Judaism and Christianity? Can't we kind of just be Jews and pay some... You know, where does Jesus fit in? You know, maybe we sort of overstated a bit. Maybe he's a very great prophet or a very great man. Where's his place? He fits in somehow, but where is he? And this is what it's about. What's he done? Why is what he's done so important? And why is what he does now so important? And why is it connected with what he's done in the past? The writer wants to take them to the whole of the gospel so they understand it. And he goes and he uses means that they would have easily identified with as Jews. I suppose you could say he's getting back to the basics. Most of you probably know, certainly the folk here know, that I was a builder and decorator for some years. And one of the things is you don't build anything without having the foundation right. Generally, when I had a job when something was falling down, it didn't take long to find out why it was. I remember there was a lady who wanted a supporting wall put in. There was a column that was falling down on sort of the balcony outside. And we said, all right, we'll take that out, we'll jack it up, we'll see what it is and we'll put it back. And we took this column out and we dug down. And we found that the foundation was a paving stone. The paving stone wasn't even on a foundation. It was just a paving stone on mud. Now, paving stones on mud are not very good as foundations, which was not surprising why the column was falling down. The only question was, why didn't it fall down quicker? Now, you can be sure that before we did anything else, we dug and we dug and we put in the hardcore, we put in the concrete and we put a foundation so that wall would never, ever move again. And this is what really this letter is about. It's about providing a foundation by which these Jewish Christians are going to have assurance and certainty, and their faith will never be moved again, and they will never question the position of Jesus. And the foundation is really, in a way, the whole book is set out. And I'm just going to read from chapter 1, first three verses. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir to all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Just a couple of things there. There's a lot in that, but just a couple of things. Jesus is God's final word. I'm fascinated by Hebrew. I can't understand a word of it. I'm dyslexic. I can't even understand my own language half the time. But the point is this. I'm fascinated by how it's sometimes translated. And this is a good translation. In the past, it says. And then in verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Another way of putting it is this: at the end of these days, at the end of the days of the prophets, God gives one more word, and it's Jesus. And that is it. And you can see what he's doing. Say, right, I've got some really important news for you. Jesus is the final word. He is the gospel of God. We're looking at Christmas, what the gospel means. It was a proclamation made through the Roman Empire. The emperor would have made it, and it would generally be something very important. Life-changing. A new emperor is now reigning. A campaign, a new decree. It was going to affect everyone. And this is what he wants them to understand. Now, when we come to the passage I just read, there's a little bit about angels. We won't get into that too much. It's just that the Jews put a lot of emphasis on angels, and they're trying to sort of juggle their heads around, well, is Jesus superior to angels? Is he kind of angel? Is he something else? And basically, the writer has already said, no, he's the key thing. He's God. He's God acting in his world, and he's God's last word. But the first thing that the writer points out in his letter is Jesus is everything mankind should have been. Psalm 8 is not a messianic psalm, or it wasn't seen as a messianic psalm. But that's what I mean, is the Jews wouldn't have readily seen it as a psalm that applied to the Messiah, God's chosen one who was going to come. Well, that doesn't stop the writer here seeing Jesus in it. Now, that's very legitimate. I have no problem with that, because Jesus himself points out that he himself is found in all the scriptures. He says this to the Pharisees, that at one point the teachers of the law, the Jews, you diligently study the scriptures because you think by that them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Jesus saying to the Jews there, and often referring to the law and the prophets, which would have included the Psalms and much history, and certainly the first five books of the Bible, that he was found in them. The writer sees Jesus. Well, what does he see? He sees someone who was made a man. Someone who gave up his position, made a little lower than the angels. Man was made to rule over creation. Genesis 1:28, God says to Adam and Eve, rule over birds of the air and the fish of the sea. And the writer here sees Jesus as being someone who is what Adam should have been. You notice this, verse 8, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Now we know what happened, don't we? Adam sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, and they fell. And the mess we see the world in many ways, is because man hasn't taken that rule seriously. Now I would say we see that in the sin of the human heart. You know, we see it all over there. We see it in disputes with our neighbours. We see it falling out with our friends. We see it in terrorism. You know, the other day when this terrorist attack, I was going to write a blog. I thought, what's the issue with terrorism? It's about me first, isn't it? It's the issue of all sin. My way's better. I want you. I'm going to force it on you. There is nothing, whether it be what we would see as a great act of evil or just a minor dispute or harbouring a grudge in our hearts, which isn't about us being first. Jesus wasn't like that, was he? Jesus didn't exploit. He doesn't exploit creation as man does. No, he's one who showed God's purpose perfectly. And he's one who humbled himself. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, we read, don't we, that he did not equate equality with God something to grasp, but he submitted, he lowered himself. I find that really interesting. There's so much now about, oh, how could God punish his sin? Punish sin through his son. No, Jesus volunteered to do it. Jesus was ready to serve. And you see, that sense, he is the perfect. He's what Adam should have been. Adam was in union with God, but then it all went pear-shaped, didn't it, of course, or apple-shaped, or whatever you want to say. When he turned and looked to his own means and his own way. So he fulfills man's role perfectly. Jesus is everything mankind should have been. Secondly, Jesus is supreme. And surprisingly, the way he's supreme is because he suffered death. Seems extraordinary, doesn't it? But that's what the scripture says. Now, you see, did you notice? He's exalted. Verse 9. He's crowned with glory and honour. Why? Because he suffered death. He suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Strange as it seems, through suffering he becomes supreme. Through suffering he becomes the substitute. Romans 5. Verse 12, isn't it? Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. That was Adam's plight. But Jesus had taken our sin. As it says again, in Romans 5:19, for just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. This is what Christ has achieved, and this is why he now rules. And as we see in Philippians 2 again, he is exalted and given the greatest name of all. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? And he's supreme because he was made perfect. Now, this is a kind of weird one, isn't it? We think, well, hold on a second. Christ was perfect. How can he be made more perfect? Let me give you an example. an officer in the army. He's trained. He knows a lot of stuff. And he knows stuff, and he knows the techniques of the stuff. And he knows it in his head, and he knows it in practice, so he can lead his men. But if he just did that from behind a desk, would he be a brilliant military commander? Would he be one who is fully made perfect in his role? No. He goes out and does field exercises with his men. And when it comes to the time when he has to go to war, he goes to war with his men. And his experience there makes him perfect for the role. Christ is made perfect through his suffering. Consider a second here. This is important. There are many people who admire Jesus Christ. Do you know, I have it on good authority because I read his book, Struggle Through It, The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins admires Jesus Christ. But he stops short, doesn't he? He cannot accept Jesus Christ as anything other than a man. And in one sense, he's right, because he was made man and he was made perfect. And he had to become a man. And his teaching is good, and that's what Richard Dawkins admires some of. But it is not enough. It is not enough without the cross. Take the cross out of Christianity, you don't have perfection. You have lot less than perfection. The cross makes the gospel perfect. The cross makes the work of Christ perfect. And you cannot have the work of Christ without it. It is, in a sense, Christ as an army officer going into the field and experiencing everything that we are experiencing and living through it and not sinning as we do, and then being made perfect, ready to be the perfect sacrifice. So he's supreme because he suffered death and became the perfect sacrifice. And that brings me to my third point. Jesus' sacrifice is basically something that is important, because it also shows he relates to us. As we said already, because of the sacrifice, and it's notable, isn't it? Before the writer goes to anything else, he goes to the sacrifice of Jesus. He basically makes it sure that before he says anything else about relationship with us, the sacrifice and the cross comes first. Do you know there's a terrible tendency in these days, isn't there, to say that because Jesus died and he suffered on the cross, you see, he acquaints our suffering. The gospel never does that. It always sets out what the need was for the sacrifice. Verse 11, it's this, isn't it? He makes men holy. He makes us holy. It is not about identifying with us or just identifying with us. Yes, he does, but firstly, he makes us holy when we turn from our sin. And that's important to note, isn't it? One of the wonderful things, and the theme of Hebrews, is the perfection of Christ's role. Verse 17, for this reason he was made like his brothers. There we are, there's the identity. Now we've got the reason for his death out of the way. In every way that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And that he might make, there we are going back to it, make atonement, payment for the sins of the people. Why is he perfect? Verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? There's nothing we face. There's no temptation we face he has not experienced. Therefore, he's the perfect high priest. And he's the perfect sacrifice. And do you know why he's the perfect sacrifice? And it's a great theme in Hebrews. I love it. And it's this. And you know, it seems strange. It comes up again and again throughout the book. He sat down. What's the significance of sitting down? I'm expecting something a bit more spectacular than that. I'll tell you what is. And it starts, doesn't it, again? He sat down, didn't he? What, when did he sit down? After providing purification for sins. Do you know, so much of Hebrews is based around the ritual, as I've said, of the Jewish worship and the tabernacle. And when the priests went into the tabernacle, they went in to do business. They went in to do the business of dealing with people's sin. And so they were busy. And you know, they were busy all the time because we as people and the people then have a very nasty habit of keeping sinning. And so they went in and they did sacrifice. And the high priest could never think, oh, this is getting a bit rough. I'll have a break for a bit. I'll put my feet up. There's a chair over there. I'll sit down. Tabernacle didn't have chairs. The business of sin was too important. You had to keep sacrificing. You went in there. You did that time and time again. But when Jesus does a sacrifice, he sits down and he sits down at the right hand of the Father. And the right hand is the favoured place, isn't it? Can you see what's being said here? Jesus enters heaven. There's so much about this in this book, which is so wonderful. I'm just going to end in a minute looking at a hint of that. He enters heaven and his Father says, sit down. That work is over. Sacrifice is over. There's no need anymore. And you come sit at my right hand because I am not partially satisfied. I am perfectly satisfied with your work. God looks on that sacrifice and he is satisfied. And brothers and sisters in Christ, those of you who believe, that is such a wonderful thing. Because, you know, we're human, aren't we? I know we're good evangelicals, most of us here. We believe, don't we, in the gospel of grace? Oh, but how easy it is to fall into the religion of works. How easy it is to think that something we are doing is contributing greatly. How easy it is to think that our meagre and most hopeless efforts somehow endear us to God. That's not what grace is about. Grace was about people who did not at all deserve anything but God's wrath. Righteous judgment of sin. And my word, you know, the priest couldn't just waltz into the tabernacle. He had to go through a very serious business. You just read Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Much had to be done. And it had to be done right. Just remember how Leviticus 16 starts. After the death of Aaron's sons, what have they done? They got a bit creative in their worship. We don't know exactly what they did, but they didn't do what they were supposed to. And the wrath of God consumed them. And God gives direction to Moses. This is how you're to do it. This is how the priest is to do it. He's got to be sacrificed for himself. He's got to be right. He's got... Do you know what we're saying? Yeah, skip ahead. Jesus was right. Jesus was perfect. He experienced all he did. He didn't sin. He's the perfect sacrifice. And God looks at it and says, come and sit down. I'm content. Now, shouldn't that stir joy in our hearts? At our inadequacy? And God's great love? Let me just finish. Lovely words. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, this is Jesus, who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, this is, I think, the crux of the matter here. What were these Hebrew Christians facing? Difficulty, persecution. What will we face? We'll find the trials and tribulations of our daily... You know, before anyone starts giving us a bashing about being a Christian, it seems to me, just talking to my friends and stuff like that, that life's hard enough without adding other things like that in. And that on top of it, you know, people will treat you with indifference and stuff like that. Jesus experienced all that. And the wonderful thing is this, that he's gone, and the picture here is just so tremendous. He has gone through the veil. And they wouldn't know what that was, the curtain. That's where the priests went once a year for the Day of Atonement. You couldn't go there. You had to be selected. But can you see this? Where Jesus goes, his people can go. The Jews would have seen it as going into the presence of God. And we see later in Hebrews, Jesus did go in literally into heaven, into the presence of God. And it says where he goes, you and I, with our immense failing, can go. And I love this. I've got to give credit to my brother for this. I just always remember the first time he saw it, and I saw it when he preached it. And it says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. And when do we do something with confidence? When we have a right to be there. And this right to be there is because of God's great grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, not because of anything we've done. The punishment was put on him. We deserved that punishment. But mercy was shown when it was put on him. Grace is that we are given more. We have a high priest who has gone before us and who sits at the right hand of God and in a sense pleads our cause and presents our feeble prayers and acts of faith. That's grace, isn't it? And that is actually the message of the cross and what it has achieved. Jesus is the foundation, not because he taught, although his teaching is wonderful, but because he was the perfect sacrifice and God looks on it and is satisfied. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we just pray that our hearts would be awed at what Jesus has achieved through being the perfect sacrifice. But also we would feel, as well as this awe and this amazement, a wonderful joy, because, Lord, we just pray we'd have this joy because we'd realise that we could never, ever present anything to you which should make you look favourably on us. But when we come and turn to you and we've repented of our sins, you see Christ. You see his righteousness. Oh, what mercy and grace is this, Lord? May we rejoice and be awed as we seek to live and serve you today, again as we meet over Easter, and as we seek to serve you in the weeks and months ahead. May you bring about your purposes, not because of our work, because you graciously endow our work with the Holy Spirit, and you will bring about your purposes. Amen.